Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he said, Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it was said, Ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. God's word superabounds in promises. And every need that we might have as both physical and spiritual creatures is an object of a promise in the scriptures. So if you have a need, whether it be in body or in soul, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will find some promise in the scriptures with respect to it. I remember reading Thomas Goodwin some years ago on the nature of saving faith. And he did say that there wasn't a single thing that God had foreordained to give to his people, not one single good gift that he intended to give them, that he did not make the object of a promise somewhere in the scriptures. But God's word is also full of instruction, warning and counsel concerning the character of the Christian life. The scriptures are altogether clear that the consummate enjoyment of all of God's promises is yet future to us. It is not yet for this world's realm. It is now appointed to the Christian to pass through a valley of tears on our way to that promised land. We are on our way there. Faith and hope are sustaining us in the meantime, but that full enjoyment of all of the promises is yet future. When the hardship comes to us, when our life becomes the way of the cross indeed, it's very easy for us to become forgetful, both of the things that God has promised, as well as his warnings concerning the difficulties, the trials, the crosses of the Christian life. Indeed, we probably are even more forgetful of the warnings concerning trials than we are the promises. But when we become forgetful, we become confused, as if some strange thing has happened to us. You know, there's a great delusion in evangelicalism now, as if God intended nothing else for us but for us to be, having pleasantness all of our days, as if the wind would always fill our sails and we'd always have fair skies and seas. But it's not that way for the Christian. And so when difficulties come to such who are not prepared by the scriptures for those difficulties, we become confused and we falter in the faith. What's happened? Have God's promises failed? Moses is at this point in our text. God has promised him the deliverance of the Israelites. So he does have a promise from God. But on the other hand, God has also warned him of Pharaoh's resistance. And that prediction, that prophecy, must needs be fulfilled. We find Moses at the end of this chapter in some perplexity. God had certainly prepared him for a delay, but perhaps it had not occurred to Moses that there would actually be an increase in their hardship before deliverance. It's hard to say. After the fact, it's pretty easy for us to see that God, having prepared Moses for Pharaoh's obstinacy, for his obduracy, his hardness, that you might expect the increase in affliction for the people of God before their deliverance. Chapter 3, verse 19, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." So there was explicit preparation for delay and for Pharaoh's hardness. Perhaps we can only say implicit preparation for an increase in hardship. But that seems to be somewhat implied, doesn't it, in the hardness of Pharaoh. But at any rate, we find Moses in a perplexity and not sure what to think about the things that have befallen him. Remember the general context. Moses has gone into Egypt to deliver the people of God, but now things are much worse. In fulfillment of the commandment of God, he has gone in, he's faced Pharaoh, he's delivered God's message in God's words. A reasonable requirement that the God that made heaven and earth would be worshipped, and Pharaoh has responded most unreasonably. He's accused Moses and Aaron of insurrection and all of Israel of idleness, and to punish them, he withholds the straw. Their workload is now greatly increased. They have to gather the stubble from the fields, but there's to be no diminishing of the total product of bricks. This is to invite the people into trouble. And predictably, they fail to make the quota, and then their officers are beaten. And this precipitates three interviews at the end of this chapter. First, the abused officers go to Pharaoh to complain respectfully, but to complain nonetheless of how unreasonable this treatment is, because after all, the fault lies with Pharaoh himself and the Egyptians. All this does is provoke Pharaoh to renew the accusation of idleness and rather curtly send them back to their work. Then the abused officers meet with Moses and Aaron and curse them. This is the language of imprecation. They call upon God to judge them for their wicked folly. In other words, implicitly, they accuse them of having acted foolishly and have brought the entire nation into danger. And now we come to a third interview. So first the officers go to Pharaoh, then the officers go to Moses and Aaron, and now Moses goes to the Lord. Verse 22. "And Moses returned unto the Lord." It's very interesting that Moses has gone out at the commandment of the Lord, and now that he meets with difficulty, he returns to his Lord. He doesn't seem to have any question or doubt that he was indeed commissioned by the Lord for this very thing. After the burning bush and the miracles, how could you doubt it? And yet he's confused. And having met with difficulty, he returns to the commissioner. Made me think of the words of the psalmist, "For my love, they are my adversaries." And isn't that Moses' experience here? He has loved the Israelites. He seeks their deliverance, and yet they treat him as an enemy. So the psalmist says, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." And that's what Moses does. It's Psalm 109, verse 4. Moses' speech to the Lord, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people?" So the Lord had sent Moses to deliver the people, but instead, the things that the Lord has commanded have set off a chain of events that has actually brought additional suffering upon the Israelites. He was sent for their deliverance, but he has actually made things worse. And if I might say so, Moses shows himself to have a thorough grip on the doctrine of divine sovereignty. If evil befalls a city, has not the Lord brought it? And he knows that this hard providential turn comes from the Lord, that the Lord has brought evil upon this people. And then it provokes a question: why is it that thou hast sent me? So in some ways it's a rhetorical question, but you can understand it. Moses thought the purpose was deliverance, but the event looks otherwise. It looks as if things have become worse. And so he raises the question of the purpose of his mission. And I don't think probably so much a real question as it is a lamentation. You know, why did you send me if this is going to be the end of the matter? And now verse 23. "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." So now Moses is presenting evidence that his mission is not fulfilling the stated purpose. So notice the way he expresses himself. "So you sent me to deliver this people, but from the very time that I came and spoke to Pharaoh in your name..." So he makes it clear, I didn't speak in my own name, I didn't deliver my own message, I spoke in your name. "Since that very time, Pharaoh has done additional evil to this people." Interestingly enough, the same verb that he used of God in verse 22. So he says, "God has evil entreated the people. Since the time I have come, Pharaoh has evil entreated the people." The same verb. Makes you think very much of the exegetical dilemma in Samuel and Chronicles, where God moved David to number the people, and then Chronicles says that Satan moved David to number the people. It's a very similar idea. There's a thorough understanding of God's sovereignty, but also the operation of secondary causes and secondary agents. God has brought this evil upon the people in one way and for one set of ends, but Pharaoh has brought evil upon the people. It's a concurrent action, but Pharaoh has his own ends in view. And then he goes on to say that from the time that he came and spoke to Pharaoh, Pharaoh has done nothing but additional evil to the people, and God has not delivered the people. As a matter of fact, the statement of the expression is emphatic. He says, "You have not done the least thing positively toward the deliverance of the people." It's in Hebrew, the emphatic, it actually, you have an infinitive followed by the finite verb, which makes the verb emphatic. "You have not at all done anything to deliver this people." And at this point, Moses certainly betrays an impatience, as if he expected no setback and no delay, in spite of the fact that the Lord had led him to expect just this very thing. And this raises a question for us. Did Moses sin in thus expostulating with the Lord? There are, of course, three views and probably every shade of opinion along the way. The Jews answer in the affirmative. As a matter of fact, they say that Moses sinned so grievously against the Lord that it is for this reason that he was not permitted to enter into Canaan. You find this in their Babylonian Talmud in the Tractate Sanhedrin. So they think that this is the sin that prevented entrance into Canaan. But contrary to all of this, and again, this is part of the mystery and puzzle of the Jews, how could they know so much by Scripture and miss the fact that that's not the reason that the Scriptures give for Moses not entering into Canaan, but rather the event where he misrepresents the Lord at the rock and in the striking of the rock. And also, whatever we might think of Moses here and the sins that might be involved, God doesn't respond to him in anger, but he responds to him rather tenderly and answers his questions, as we'll see in chapter 6. He deals very tenderly at this point with his perplexed and downcast servant. On the polar opposite extreme, there have been interpreters that answer in the negative, that there is no sin in Moses in his interview here with God. Some interpreters have taken the position that Moses is simply relating the words of the people to God. And so at this point, he's being the mouthpiece of the people to God. And so they think that the words are blameworthy, but they clear Moses of blameworthiness because he's simply relaying the message. Augustine took a slightly different view, that these were not words of indignation, but rather of prayer and inquiry. Really, he's just seeking more information in his perplexity. I think that the middle way is best, that there are sinful infirmities here, but they are not as egregious as the Jews have made them out to be. I do think we have to say that there has been some forgetfulness of the divine word. The delay has been revealed already to him. So there's no reason for him to be impatient at delay. He knew that this was going to happen beforehand. It had been revealed beforehand. Pharaoh's obduracy had already been revealed, his hardness. These things are not surprising. And I might say that additional suffering, given those things, ought not to have been too surprising. So there's a forgetfulness of the divine word, and there's also some level of impatience at the process. The Lord has said that their deliverance would be by process, but he shows himself to be impatient with the process. But on the other hand, there are some things that are commendable and worthy of our imitation, namely that when he's in perplexity, he goes to God with his concerns. And there's no other place for us to go because there's no one else that can help and no one else that can answer our questions. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Interestingly enough, right before our text about the devil being a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. But this text in 1 Peter is very interesting because he calls upon Christians to humble themselves under the hand of God, to humble themselves in their afflicting providences, in the knowledge that God in due time will exalt, but we must pass through the meantime, the mean season. But while we're passing through the difficulty, we cast all of our cares upon God, knowing that he cares for us. And so he goes to God with his concerns as he ought, casting his cares upon God, and he seeks guidance and further information from the Lord. And this also is commendable. So as in most human actions, we find a mix here, part commendable and part blameworthy. So just by way of application briefly, it's not unusual for us in the way of duty, and I think that's what makes it difficult, but even in the way of duty, to find ourselves disappointed with the outcomes, frustrated that we're not achieving the goals that we had set before ourselves. Sometimes in the way of duty, we'll find ourselves ill-treated, and so on. But it is good to go to God in prayer. As James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. So when we find ourselves meeting contrary providence in the way of difficulty, it is a good time to go to our God in prayer. But to what end? How is this going to help us? Well, first of all, when we go before the presence of the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel, it tends to have a great sobering effect upon us. And we are immediately reminded of many truths. So we might be confused as we look at the providence, but as we lift our eyes higher and we focus upon our God, we are reminded of his identity, his attributes, and this has a tendency to correct many misapprehensions and to quiet our disordered minds. This is part of the renewal of the mind that is discussed in the scripture. Also, prayer, when rightly done, is an act of faith, which tends to stir up faith and hope. In what do we do when we go in prayer to God? When we pray best, when we pray biblically, we pray the promises. And this tends to stir up our faith. We bring them self-consciously to our minds. We set our minds and our hearts upon them. And in the midst of prayer, we are roused to faith. And also, it's a wonderful thing to consider the completeness of the divine action. The Spirit first stirs the prayer and first stirs the faith, and then as the faith begins to move, he meets it in the way of blessing and further augments it. But also in prayer, as we remember who God is, we find comfort and strength. We remember that he is in sovereign control over all of these things, and no matter how out of hand it might appear, it is actually well in hand. Not in ours, but in God's hands. So we go to God in prayer when we find ourselves with contrary providence in the way of duty. Second, let us not be forgetful of the divine word. We have been given many promises, and if we are going to act faith upon them. So here we're not talking about the general habit of faith, that I'm a believing person in general, but if we are going to act faith upon the particular promise, we have to call it to mind believingly and rest upon the promise. And we also need to remember the warnings that the Christian life is the way of the cross, so that we don't stumble when we find ourselves in difficulties. And finally, let us not be impatient as we await the fulfillment of the promises and deliverance, because the times are in the hands of the Most High God. The time of fulfillment is in his hands. And so remember, he will exalt you in due time. But he determines what time is due, the fitting or the appropriate time. And so in the meantime, we must exercise patient endurance. I remember reading a children's book, a Christian children's book, A Wolf Story, years and years ago. I don't remember very much about it, but it's about a pack of wolves. They're given personalities and speech and so on. But one of the things an older wolf says to a younger one that's enduring some affliction, the elder one says, I don't suppose that we would ever develop patient endurance unless there was something patiently to endure. And so it is. The Lord will exercise us unto patient endurance by subjecting us to a measure of affliction. And finally, a doctrine. God frequently arranges his providence in such a way that things contrary to his promises appear in order to try our faith. So here we have the promise of deliverance in our text, but what's the immediate result? More suffering. Things look worse than ever. But you could go on in this way in the scriptures. Abraham is promised a numerous offspring. What's the immediate result? Barrenness. And it looked as if the promises of God failed. And then when he does have a child by Hagar, the Lord tells him, yeah, and he's not the one. He's not the one through whom the seed is going to come. He would wait until his advanced old age before he would begin to see the fulfillment of the promise. Very striking particular example, you remember at the end of the book of Judges when the sins of Sodom are committed in Benjamin. And the rest of Israel comes to make war against Benjamin and they inquire of the Lord, shall we go up? And the Lord says, go up, you will have victory. The immediate result, defeat. Not once, but twice before the Lord granted them the victory. And we began our service this evening with the example of David, who had been promised a kingdom, and the promise itself immediately makes him an exile and an outlaw. The promise did that to him, even as the commandment of God has done this to the Israelites at this point. Why does God act in this way? He tries our faith. He puts it to trial. He tests its quality. And why does he do it? As Reformed Christians, I hope you know the answer, for his own glory and for our good. First, we profit from it. A couple of things to consider. One, when God puts our faith to trial and we stumble in the way, it exposes sinfulness that would have been otherwise hidden. And that's not fun, but it is good for us to have those sins exposed for our humiliation. It's very useful in beating back and beating down pride. We remember what we are and who we are when we're left to ourselves apart from his grace, and it's not pretty. And it also furthers our repentance. I remember working with George Hutcheson, 17th century Scottish commentator, through the book of Job, and he talks about Job's sufferings and the manifold purposes that God has for those sufferings. And one of the purposes is to help Job. You say, well, how is this helping Job? Job had had arrived at such a development in his faith that it really took that kind of affliction to expose what infirmities and dross remained in him. In other words, to borrow a scripture image, the Lord had to put him in a furnace and a hot one to get that dross to rise to the surface. But it did rise to the surface, and then the Lord swept it off. And so Job comes out of that furnace with less dross and more gold. His repentance is furthered in this way. And also, when our faith is exercised in this way, and to state things more positively, it is productive of a whole host of other Christian virtues. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And there, the Greek word could also be translated trials. I think probably contemporary English that would be a little plainer. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James exhorts us, even commands us to do something that's very difficult. And remember what I said this morning. Remember that the Lord not only commands us what to do, but he also commands us how we're to feel about it. He expects us to conform internally and from our hearts to his word. And so when we meet with the trial of faith, he tells us to count it all joy. It doesn't always feel good at the moment, Hebrews chapter 12, but we can count it joy because it is good. It is good for us. And he says, you can count it all joy because you know this to be true, that the trying of your faith works patience. In other words, as you are in affliction, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, whatever that particular promise might be, you must wait for it patiently. You must endure in exercising your faith upon that promise until the promise is fulfilled, until the thing comes to you. And then he says, if you will let patience have her perfect work, then you will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And at that point, I think that probably the possible situations are so various and manifold that James can't chart all of the directions. But he said, when you find yourself in a particular situation and you have the trial of faith, well, then patience is definitely going to come into view. But depending upon what else you're working on, that patience will also have a tendency to develop those other virtues. And so we are growing into the image of Jesus Christ, a perfect man. And if we will be content in the midst of the process, the end result is a perfect and entire man, wanting nothing. And that's a good thing. You know, when the trial of faith comes to us, we typically think of it as being a bad thing. We don't know how we're going to make ends meet. This is bad. I've just lost my job and I'm not sure how I'm going to get one to match the other one. All the different sorts of afflictions that we might have. I'm having problems with the extended family, whatever they might be. And we think, this is bad, this is bad. It's not bad. And James tells us not to think about it that way. It's learning to prefer our advancement in the faith to our comfort. Are you willing to be uncomfortable so that you might be more further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Because you consider, if if all of your material needs were provided so regularly that you came to a point where you're simply taking them for granted, you know, it sort of comes in automatically. You never worry about enough food because there's a grocery store. It's full of food. Lots of people could eat there for a long time, and it's always got big trucks rolling into it. We don't exercise faith upon God, and we forget that it's God that takes care of us. But during those times that we're pinched and we're uncomfortable, we remember, if God doesn't help us, we're in real trouble. And we think this is a bad thing. It's a good thing. That is a very good thing for the soul. Indeed, if God doesn't help us, we're in trouble. And so we must trust him and cling to him in faith. And then James then loads us up with benefits. Then you're going to be developing patience. And depending upon what the issue is, it will develop all sorts of other Christian virtues as well. So this is very good for us. The trial of our faith is good for us. And if I might, if this is something that's of an immediate concern to you, you really have to go away, read James, and read 1 Peter. You can probably do both in an evening. But both of them are very much about this. How do I You know, Peter is life with Jesus Christ in the way of the cross, in the way of suffering, and finding blessing and blessedness in that. James is very much along the same lines, at least in significant portions of it. So it is for our good, but it is also very glorifying to God. The quality and power of his grace in his people is revealed in a peculiar manner when his people are under extraordinary afflictions. Because what the world will see and marvel at is that faith perseveres no matter how extreme the afflictions become. This is what the Roman Empire learned after 3 centuries, which is the Roman sword cannot overcome the Christian faith. Christian faith just perseveres and perseveres, and it's been one of the great marvels of all history. Christian faith wore out Roman military might. It wore out the Roman sword. A remarkable thing. And God was greatly glorified. You remember we looked at some of the martyr stories where Christians are brought down into these arenas and they're forced to face the judge and they bear testimony to Jesus Christ. And a lot of the times the judges were moved themselves and they said, listen, I want to let you go. And we'll let you go on easy terms. Just say, Caesar is Lord. Offer a little incense and we'll let you go. That's it. And they'll say, we owe no Lord, but Jesus our Lord. It is true that Caesar is our temporal king, and we acknowledge him as such. But Jesus Christ is our Lord. And Caesar is no God. And we will not enter into any pretense that he is. And then they would bear witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ to the crowd as they are getting ready to die. And there are accounts that people were converted in the stands and actually climbed out of the stands to stand with them in the arena and face death on the spot. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. And God is glorified in it because it is not a natural production. Only God can do this. And it was the divine power and activity in his people that overcame the Roman Empire. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, or Revelation chapter 12, if you will. Commenting upon that very era in history, probably after the Constantinian Revolution, but before the total expurgation of paganism, before paganism was thoroughly rooted out. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And notice here what it is that overcomes paganism in the world and all of that persecuting power. They overcame him, that is, the persecuting, demonic, pagan dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved something more than their own lives. They loved Jesus Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. They love not their own lives unto the death. But this wasn't ultimately for the glorification of those martyrs, because they did not create in themselves this overcoming faith. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. This is the high praise of the God of heaven. And so then all of the heavens are called upon to rejoice because of the power of the grace that has been revealed in the people of God. So even while a woe is pronounced upon the inhabitants of the earth who believe not God nor his gospel, all of the heavenly places are called upon to rejoice in the great work that God has done in his people. And so it is indeed good when faith is tried. It shows its quality, and God is greatly glorified, and his people are exercised and proved thereby. Psalm 52 in its entirety. You'll remember the history. David has had a visit to the priest Ahimelech. The priest does not know that David is an outlaw. And so he gives David food and Goliath's sword. Doeg the Edomite sees and overhears all of this, or it comes to his knowledge in some way, and he takes it back to Saul. And this results in the slaughter of the priests. Here David chides Doeg. Why dost thou boast, O mighty man, of mischief and of ill? And I do think that the O mighty man is probably sarcastic here. You have killed a bunch of unarmed priests. Why would you boast in that? It's nothing but mischief and evil doing. Doeg has done all sorts of damage with his tongue, which is here related. And David prophesies Doeg's impending destruction, that he would be rooted out. And this is the end of those that put their confidence in their wealth and in their wickedness. Verse 7. Lo, this the man is that did not make God his strength at all. But he in his abundant wealth his confidence did place, and he took strength unto himself from his own wickedness. But here David, again, he remembers the promise, and he believes his faith is being tried, but it comes out shining like gold. In spite of all of this, and he is a refugee, an outlaw, an exile, but I am in the house of God like to an olive green. My confidence forever hath been upon God's mercy. And I forever will thee praise because thou hast done it. I on thy name will wait, for good before thy saints it is. So when they see David's faith tried and true, all of the saints will have occasion to worship and glorify the God of heaven who created it. Psalm 52, verses 1 through 9, to the tune Martyrs. Please rise.